Hello, I'm Nicolette, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts as we take a break from our series in Mark and join Pastor Richard Cimino for a mini-series entitled Life in the Spirit. Pastor Char has been teaching us that as Jesus' disciples, we are to live out this kingdom vision by loving those around us. Today in his message, A Life Together, Pastor Richard will talk about Hebrews 13, 1 through 2, and ask the questions, how does one do this life together? And what does the way of the Spirit look like in everyday life? People are hungry for fellowship. This life together is the way of the Spirit. Biblical community lives and breathes in a way that slays racial and cultural bigotry. Our spiritual siblings include men and women who are not like us. Those relationships also become the potter's wheel on which the Holy Spirit is conforming us to Jesus. Richard shares his prayer that we will take away a deep, heart-shaping understanding that the fellowship, this life together, is the way of the Spirit, and new life in Christ is worked out and lived out. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
It is so good to be with you this morning. And if you're joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time, we just want to say welcome. And we're so glad that you're here. We're so glad to be with you in this space to see how Jesus is going to work in each of our lives. And before we get going, I'd just like to, let's just bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the wonderful name of Jesus. And in his name, we would ask that you would open our heart to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts. That, Lord, we come expecting and with the confidence that you are going to meet us, because your word tells us that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding. And we're asking, especially this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would shine into each of our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus and all that's wrapped up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And to all that you have in mind and for all that you're looking into our hearts to do, I would ask that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And we ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as Hannah just shared, on the first Sunday of June, Jordan launched us into a three-part mini-series built around the theme of life in the Spirit. And as we read through the New Testament, we become aware of the fact that apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no Christian life. The Christian life is a life in the Spirit. And Jordan did such a great job walking us through the last half of Galatians chapter 5. And I especially love the way he closed our time in the Word that morning by leaning into how the way of the Spirit is so deeply connected to the life of the local church. And he said that the way of the Spirit leads to loving action in a church when believers might be biting and devouring one another, to use the words of Paul in his letter to the Galatians. The way of the Spirit leads to sowing peace and making peace in a church when there might be discord, dissensions, and factions, as Paul described it in Galatians chapter 5. And guys, for those first two things alone, surely it doesn't take a lot. We just got to take a little jog backwards in our minds to around, say 2020, to see where a lot of that kind of stuff was happening. But guys, it's the way of the Spirit that leads to loving action, leads to sowing peace and making peace, and leads to gentleness and humility when there might be jealousy and envy in the local church or in relationships within the church. Jordan's closing thoughts, along with Char's teaching on the reordered community of Jesus, and just a little parenthetical note here, if you didn't get to hear that study, I would really encourage you to go online and get the media resources for it. It was so, so good. But Jordan's closing statement, Char's teaching on the reordered community of Jesus, actually constructed a wonderful bridge for what I'm going to be talking about this morning and next Sunday as well. It's a subject that has been reality for my wife and I through our 50 plus years of following Jesus. And it's a subject that Char has been talking about consistently since Valerie and I have been back here on staff beginning back in 2022. I'm just going to be restating. I'm going to reinforce. And by the grace of God, help us see how it's realized in everyday life and how it's realized here on the grounds of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And here it is, guys. From the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that new life in Jesus is not lived out and worked out alone. Baked into the span of those 23 books, we see this cohesive and coherent theme. The theme is new life in Jesus, begun by, empowered by, and directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is a life together. A guy named John Polhill framed it in this way. He said, Christian community derives from and is guided by the gift of the Spirit that lies at the heart of its life together. Now, we always want to say, like, well, we have some places to go in the scriptures to say that this kind of a theme, we can really say it stands on top of the foundation of scripture. So let's walk through that before we get to the practical application. From Acts chapter 2, and by Acts chapter 2, we're time stamping it, say, like around 32, 33 AD, all the way out to 1 John, which is at the close of the first century, we see in the pages of the New Testament three specific things. The first is the continuous centrality of this thing called fellowship in the early church. A lot of us might use that word fellowship, but I pray that this morning you're going to walk away going, oh, that's what this is, right? So there's this continuous centrality of this thing called fellowship in the early church. There's also a continuity of life together language in the epistles, and we're going to unpack that as well. And the third is the continuity of concern for the preservation and the flourishing of this life together. Now, for time's sake, we can't go into all of that in just to build the pave the way into our practical application, but there's a bunch of notes online at the end of my sermon notes that you can check out for additional content that will really build out a good portion of number two and all of number three. But here we are. Number one, the continuous centrality of this thing called fellowship in the church. In his commentary on the book of Acts, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out the foundational reality, like what's at the core of this new life in Jesus. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. The first indication of new divine life is a drawing together of people who have this new life in common. You want to know if new life is present? It's evidenced by this drawing together of people who have this new life in common. The first believers, they understood that their shared experience in the life of Jesus united them in a tangible way. They just weren't merely, you know, united around certain theological boxes or doctrinal boxes that they checked. No, they had a shared experience in the life of Jesus. And that shared experience united them in a very real way. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, shared that life in Christ, he called it the fellowship. That's how the CSB translates Acts 2:42, the fellowship. And Luke tells us that they were devoted to the fellowship that was created by their shared experience of knowing Jesus. In Acts 2:42, in the CSB, it says, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The message, I love how the message paraphrases it. They committed themselves to the life together. But Luke doesn't stop there. In verse 44, he says, all the believers were together. In verse 46, he says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together. A guy named Robert Utley sums it up like in one punch. He says, these new converts were hungry for truth and community. It's important for us to see, not hungry for truth, period, or hungry for community, period. They were hungry for truth and community. The fellowship is something that men and women experience because they held in common the new life that is in Jesus and the new life that is from Jesus. Think about all the facets of our new life in Jesus and as citizens of his kingdom that all of us who follow Jesus have in common. We share the same Lord, Jesus. Did you know that in first century Rome, Christians were confronted with the challenge, who's Lord, Caesar or Jesus? And if you said, Caesar est Kurios, they'd let you live. But if you said, Jesus est Kurios, you were going to die. People have a Lord. Christians say, Jesus is Lord. We share the same Lord. We share the same guide for life, the Word of God. We share the same love, our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We share the same desire for his name to be honored. We just prayed it this morning together, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We share the same struggles. We share the same victories. We share the same call to live for Jesus in a world that's living without Jesus. We share the same joy, the joy of proclaiming and putting on display the beauty of life under the rule of Jesus. It is my hope and prayer that all of us will leave our gathering this morning with a deep, heart-shaping understanding that the fellowship, that the life together is actually the very context within which the way of the Spirit and new life in Christ is worked out and lived out. Now, here's the continuity piece. The Apostle John was present in Acts chapter 2. Nearly 60 years after Acts chapter 2, John lets us know that new life in Jesus was still all about the fellowship. He says this in his first letter. He says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And he goes on to say, he says, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. Or I'll paraphrase the paraphrase. So that you may have a life together with us that is rooted in our shared experience of Jesus. I need to pause for a minute because I have a light that says my battery's going to die. I hope that changes everything. The second piece, the continuity of life together language in the epistles. The Holy Spirit uses a very specific phrase that reinforces the life together nature of Christianity. And also makes it inescapably clear that from the very beginning, the disciples of Jesus saw themselves in relationship to men and women around them who were following Jesus. And here's that phrase. It's the phrase, one another. I hope that every time you read through the New Testament now, every time you come across that phrase, you'll go, oh, one another. The phrase one another stands in radical juxtaposition to the way a lot of modern church culture in America has actually conflated the biblical view of the Christian life with American individualism. The first believers understood that they lived out their very personal salvation, not as something that's for them and their benefit and those around them were about how are they going to benefit from those around them. They didn't see that their very personal salvation, their very personal relationship with Jesus could be lived out in isolation. They understood their personal relationship with Jesus was to be lived out in community. And the King of the Kingdom confirms the life together nature of his kingdom by using the phrase one another. Here are the words of our redeeming King. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. As I was putting these notes together for this morning, I was really struck by the fact that four times in that little batch of verses from the Last Supper, four times love is the verb and one another is the object. For a long time, like going to school, I did not like English at all. Grammar, who cared? But now that I read and study the Bible, I love it. Love is a verb and one another is the object. By the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, this new life in Jesus was expressed in community by loving one another. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament authors followed the cue of the King. We find the words love one another in Romans 12:10, in 1 John 3:23, in 1 John 4:7 through 11. This life together, this whole new existence began and continued in their love of Jesus that was expressed in their love for his people. A guy named David Peterson frames it like this: God's kindness to these believers bound them wholeheartedly to himself and to one another in a fellowship of generous self-giving. So now we have, we understand this biblical basis for saying that new life in Jesus, begun by, empowered by, and directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is a life together. But here's the deal. Theology is never intended to be a collection of biblical information. What we believe about God, humanity, salvation, and the world is intended to shape how we think and live. And that begs a couple of questions. How does one do this life together? What does the way of the Spirit look like in everyday life? And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at two specific terms in the New Testament that actually explain and describe for us how this life together in Christ is worked out and lived out. And looking at these two specific terms, we're laying the foundation also for our study together next Sunday. The first of these terms is brotherly love. I'll read this from the ESV, Hebrews 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. The phrase brotherly love is from one Greek word, philadelphia. And when you transliterate the Greek into English, it's Philadelphia. The prefix is from phileo, which means love, and the suffix is from adelphos, which means from the same womb. The Bible Sense lexicon gives us this: the affection befitting the relationship between siblings, especially the affection of those who are now siblings in God's family. So this sibling love, this philadelphia, it's not a side note to or an optional add-on to life in the Spirit. It's not like a condiment that you can choose to put on a burger or not. It's essential. And this is made inescapably clear in the epistles. Romans 12, verse 10, reading from the CSB, love one another, there's our one another language, deeply as philadelphia, brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 from the ESV, now concerning philadelphia, brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. In 1 Peter 1:22, in the ESV, it says, having purified your souls by way of your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. There's our word, philadelphia. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, we're going to come back to this passage and look at it from an expanded translation given by a guy named Kenneth Wiest in just a moment. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and then verse 7 in the New Living Translation, it says, supplement your faith with, in verse 7, brotherly affection. There's our word, Philadelphia. And supplement Philadelphia with love for everyone. And guys, that last little phrase there, the love for everyone, is exactly getting to the heart of the second term that we're going to look at when we close our study. Now, have you ever wondered why, when you look at 21st century church in America, how that church culture doesn't always resemble the life together reality of the first century church? I think there's a reason. I believe it's owing to the fact that a lot of Christians just don't have an idea of the weight and the glory and the cost for us to be related to one another as spiritual siblings. Now think about this. In Hebrews 2:11, we're told, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy, and I'm going to just take that, the ones he makes holy, to say, the ones he has saved, the one that he has saved out of the world unto himself. So now Jesus and the ones that he saved have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them, call who? The believers, the disciples. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Now this gets really unpacked as we look at this 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25 in this expanded translation. And by the way, this expanded translation totally resonates with what Char shared when he was teaching on Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. Having purified your souls by means of your obedience to the truth, resulting in a genuine affection and fondness for the brethren, an affection and fondness that springs from your heart by reason of the pleasure you take in your brothers and sisters. Guys, we take pleasure in our spiritual siblings, not because they look like us or they agree with us on every point. We take pleasure in them because our redeeming King, the one who is not ashamed to call you and me his brothers and sisters, our redeeming King takes pleasure in them. And that's why we take pleasure in our brothers and sisters in Christ. The translation goes on to read, from the heart, love each other with an intense reciprocal love that springs from your heart because of your estimation of the preciousness of the brethren. And this intense reciprocal love is divinely self-sacrificial in its essence because the believer is begotten again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Guys, the sibling love among the Christians was something that was observable and truly radical within first century Roman culture. You see, in first century Roman culture, it was virtually unheard of for the word brother to be used in speaking of those who were not members of the same family or at least of the same ethnic group. And actually, I was having a conversation with a sister in the courtyard after the first gathering, and she's from Japan, and she says, to this day, it's very, very uncommon for people in Japan to look at somebody who's not biologically their sibling to call them brother. But guys, this idea that you would only call somebody who's a member of your family or at least a same ethnic group, the gospel subverts that worldview. A guy named Lucian of Samosata was a first century satirist, and he fully understood how radical it was for Christians to look at one another, no matter if they were a family member or not, or of the same ethnic group or not, and call one another brother or sister. And he satirized the Christians. And he said this, these deluded creatures, it was impressed on them too by their lawgiver, that would be Jesus, that they are all brothers. He thought, what an absurd thing. No one does that. Oh yeah, the ones that Jesus calls brothers and sisters call one another brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, we see people of different cultures and ethnicities living out their salvation as spiritual siblings. In Acts chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, it's talking about Paul deciding to make a return journey through Macedonia. And look at the company that's with him in verse 4. So Peter, the Berean, Aristarchus and Secundus, the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Guys, biblical community lives and breathes in a way that slays racial and cultural bigotry. But our spiritual siblings will also include men and women who are not related to us, if you would, in age, in lifestyle, in dress, in likes and dislikes. You know, back in the 80s, you know, my wife and I, we pastored the high school group here. And in that high school group, there was a group of hardcore surfers. And, you know, I was a high school football coach before becoming a high school pastor. And I was a baseball, football guy growing up my whole life. Couldn't surf, loved to body surf, or I'd use a bodyboard. But surfers, they're not really keen on bodyboarders. They call them sponge riders. Those guys that surfed were happy to hang out with me and take trips down to Oceanside to surf and to have me go out in the water. We flew to a place, an island out in the Pacific called Isla Natividad, and they said, come with us. We want to go surfing on this island out there. Because we were spiritual siblings. It looked beyond our likes, our dislikes, our lifestyles. Because we don't want to miss this, guys. The radical way in which the first century community of believers lived and breathed this Philadelphia was never intended to have a shelf life. It wasn't, well, like, that was way back then, and of course it was real intense, but this is the 21st century, and our lifestyle doesn't look like that. No, those Holy Spirit-inspired words that we just read, those multiple passages from Romans and 1 Thessalonians and Peter's letter to the Christians in Asia Minor, they were written to them and for us, preserved for us. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is a Jesus-formed community on mission. When we use the word community, and we use it a lot around here, it's just not some philosophical or esoteric thing that we like to talk about, think about, dream about. This life together, this Philadelphia, is the way of the Spirit. It is a very real way of living. Now, I want us to look again at Hebrews 13, verse 1 from three different English translations of the Bible and place the emphasis on single words and phrases. I read it originally from the ESV. I'll read it again. Let brotherly love continue. Let continue. It's an imperative. It's a command, meaning let Philadelphia continue. The NIV captures that sense exactly. It says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. That imperative also carries the sense of it must remain ongoing. And the New English translation captures that sense exactly. Brotherly love must continue. You put those readings together and they're telling us to continually roll up our sleeves, practice, work hard at this divinely rooted sibling love. Work hard at allowing this Philadelphia to flourish. Now, all of that begs the question, well, what would this practice involve? I believe that question is answered by another question. What are the essential components of this sibling love? Timothy Keller opened a whole new vista in my understanding of this life together. And he did that by pointing out the simple realities of life with siblings. He said that this sibling love, this Philadelphia, presumes three things. It presumes intimacy and transparency of relationship, shared space, and shared resources. Sibling love presumes intimacy and transparency. Listen to what Keller said. If you grew up with brothers or sisters a few years younger than you, you have an idea of the kind of intimacy and transparency wrapped up in New Testament sibling love. If you were 4 or 5 years older, you wiped noses and wiped bottoms, or at least you saw those things being wiped. That kind of intimacy and transparency has consequences. You and your siblings can't put on airs anymore. You know who they are, and they know who you are. If you're a girl, your siblings have seen you without makeup. They know what you are, and they know who you are. And the same is true with our spiritual siblings. We're to be with one another. We're to be growing up with one another in grace. And as we live out our relationships with Jesus together, we're going to become more fully known. We'll be seen in unguarded moments. We'll be seen at our best, and we'll be seen at our worst. A number of years ago, I was having a conversation with longtime friend Malcolm Wilde. This guy was super influential in my life as a new believer and in my desire to be in ministry. And we got to spend years doing ministry together in Great Britain. When Valerie and I planted a church in Northern California, I was having a conversation with him, and I said, hey, there's a young guy in our leadership team, and he's just like I was in my 30s. Malcolm's response, immediate response, and tongue-in-cheek response was, I don't want to meet him. If he's like you were in your 30s, I've had one of those. That'll do, thank you. Now, you know, Malcolm wouldn't have said that on the basis of what he knew about me in the first few months of our fellowship together. But the more we did life and ministry together, the more he knew of me. Hence the need for the exhortation. Let brotherly love continue. Work hard at it. I'm pretty sure that in my 30s, I was like a hard workout at the gym for Malcolm. For sure. So, as we work at loving one another as brothers and sisters, please remember, our big brother, Jesus, knows us fully and loves us fully. Those relationships become the context in which we get to put on display for the world the heart and the ways of Jesus. As Char said, Jesus' disciples are to live out this kingdom vision in the way we welcome, live with, treat, and care for one another. And by the way, guys, those relationships also become the potter's wheel on which the Holy Spirit conforms us to Jesus. Sibling love also presumes shared space and shared resources. I want to lean into the shared resources for a moment and then circle back to the shared space. Think about growing up. How many of you had brothers and sisters? Raise your hand if you did. Wow, lots of you. If you had a number of siblings, you probably shared space, bedroom, but more than that, probably shared a closet, probably shared a bathroom. Depending on ages and gender, that probably entailed sharing resources, right? You ever went to the closet looking for your favorite tennis shoes and they weren't there? And then you look and you see your sibling walking out the door with them on? By virtue of that sibling relationship, they kind of had a claim on your resources. But here's the point. This sibling love is something substantial. It's a depth of relationship that extends into the realm of the material, into the realm of the financial. And we see this element of sibling love involved in the fellowship in Acts chapter 2, where it says they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. An old commentator, William Barclay, he said that the first century disciples of Jesus had, quote, an intense feeling of responsibility for each other. He continued, they could not bear to have too much when others had too little. This tangible reality of sibling love, imagine what a big deal that was to the Christian men and women who received the letter of what we call the book of Hebrews. Hebrew Christians in Rome that were suffering. The author of Hebrews reminded them of the specific ways they suffered, one of which had a direct connection to shared resources. Beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. And this help extends to another thing that they suffered, like when all that you owned was taken from you. You experienced that. And when you saw others experience that, you helped them when they had everything taken. You met their material needs. Now, let's circle back to sibling love presumes shared space. And guys, this concept is just huge in its application. Shared space can involve the space of our homes, the space of a circle of friends. And we're going to touch on that, but I really want to zero in on how shared space is deeply connected with what happens here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa week in and week out. Now, I'm going to start with something that is incredibly obvious, but I have to confess that it has been lost on me on way more than one occasion. And here it is. You are not the only one in the room. You are sharing this space all around us with hundreds of men and women. Some of them have known Jesus for years, others for just a few days. Some come in spiritually strong and victorious, others come in spiritually weak and defeated. Some come in perfect emotional health, others come emotionally broken. Some come in great material and financial shape. Others come in with financial distress, poverty. Some come in physical health. Others come with sick or broken bodies. Some are not yet Christians, seeking Jesus, looking for answers to who Jesus is and what does it look like to follow him. They come in one way, and we're praying that Jesus is going to happen in their lives in a life-changing way. So as you prepare to come to one of our gatherings, please remember that you are literally going to share this space with that diverse group of people. Ask the Lord to prepare your heart and to open your heart to all that he has for you to receive during our gathering. And ask the Lord to prepare your heart and open your heart and to direct you into all that he wants you to give in our gathering. In expectation of how the Lord is going to answer that prayer, don't just automatically head for your seat. You know what I'm saying? Your seat. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you are sitting in the same seat that you sit in every time we gather? It's your seat. Before you get to your seat, be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for that person standing alone. Perhaps that person or those persons, they don't know where to sit. Graciously step into their space. Graciously introduce yourself to them. Invite them into your space. Invite them to sit with you, your friends, your family. I'm going to read something from anything you can get your hands on by this lady. You want to get it and read it. She's really gifted. Rebecca McLaughlin. And she wrote something that speaks to this very thing. She said, a year ago, I happened to look behind me during the singing at the start of the service. I noticed a woman standing at the back of the church. She was probably in her late 20s. She stood there hesitantly, looking for a place to sit. Our first service is mostly composed of families. She was alone. Our church is majority white. She was black. Many of us have been here for years. She was new. I beckoned her to come and sit with me. She looked confused. I felt embarrassed. Then I asked myself, would I rather this woman came to our church and felt like we were overly friendly, or risk her coming and feeling like no one cared? So I walked over to her and said, please come and sit with me. She looked nervous, but she came. After the service, we talked, briefly. When she left, I wondered if I'd done the right thing. Perhaps I put her off. Maybe she'd never come back. Maybe I was too friendly. But a few days later, I got an email from our pastor letting me know that a newcomer last Sunday had reported being welcomed by a European lady with small children and how much it had meant to her. Every Sunday, my husband and I walk into church and see someone sitting by themselves. If possible, I go and sit with them. And if there are two people in this situation, my husband and I divide. Often it's awkward and uncomfortable. But do we want to risk people coming to our churches, sitting by themselves, and feeling like no one cares? Wow. More from Rebecca next Sunday. If you happen to make it into the space of the sanctuary without seeing someone who's alone, reality is you are going to share space. You're going to share space with those right next to you, right in front of you, right behind you. And then here in our order of service, there's the turn and greet moment. And I love how Corey says, you know, just break the uncomfortable, right? Break the awkward. That time of turning and greeting, it's more than just giving time for the hosts of the gathering to get up on stage, to get a microphone, and to start going through the highlights. The turn and greet moment may be the moment of your first interaction with the people you're sharing that space with. Or maybe it's the second. Or maybe the third. Guys, you and I have no idea what God might have in store for us and for that person or those persons just because of that brief moment within that shared space. God might use them to express his love and compassion for you. God might use you to express his love and compassion for them. And then when we get to the weekly highlights, I know sometimes it's just really easy to just kind of go, oh, here we go. Listen, it seems routine to you, but you have no idea how the upcoming events might actually serve the person that you've just said hello to. And then the Word of God proclaimed and explained, and we cannot even begin to imagine the state of heart and mind of everyone that will be hearing the Word. We should be praying not only for the Word of God to find a rich dwelling place in our own hearts, but also in the lives of those in our space around us and in the space of the sanctuary at large. Now, our gatherings are essential to your personal relationship with Jesus. As an individual, you get to express your love to Jesus in song. You get to personally engage your mind, your heart in the study of Scripture so that you might personally grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. Man, I can tell you, Valerie and I are eternally grateful for the way our lives have been personally shaped by the Word of God faithfully taught here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. From 1974 to 1989, we sat under the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Thursday evenings. But we're also eternally grateful for the way our lives have been and still are being personally shaped by the Word of God as it is faithfully taught here every Sunday since we came back in 2022. Each week after Char finishes teaching, he invites us to come to the table, responding by coming to the table and in song. And then each week after communion, we pronounce over each other, may the Lord bless you and protect you. I want to encourage you. You should be thinking about the people you just said hi to during the turn and greet. You might even, while you're saying those words, you might even want to look at them as you're saying those words. Each week at that point, we're also reminded that our gathering is not formally over. It's just going to move outside into the space, the courtyard, that literally wraps its arm around us. Guys, this is the point of our gathering where the dynamic of the shared space, shared resources involved in sibling love connects with the transforming power of the Word of God. This is so huge, guys. The cultivation of our discipleship is not, by God's design, a private experience. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, and the you there is plural. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, plurally, richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Guys, here's my wife's and my story. And it's been the story of countless Christians since the first century to the 21st century, and will be true until the Lord's return. Valerie and I have not been molded merely by the accumulation of biblical information. If you spend time with my wife, Valerie, you're engaging with a life that's been enriched by the Word of God, not just from her personal devotions or from the pulpit, But her life has been shaped by the Word of God that has been hand-delivered in real life by relationships with brothers and sisters. Guys, the framework of our thinking and faith that our lives and our ministries are built on today were forged in community. Our lives have been shaped by intimate, transparent relationships that were birthed in this very same shared space. Within this shared space, there were brothers and sisters in Jesus who invited us into the shared space of their home. There was no discipleship curriculum, but we just got to watch them live out the biblical truth we heard taught in this physical space. Their lives were like commentaries. Their lives explained, unpacked how the truth that we had been taught connects in marriage and parenting and friendships and ministries. And along the way, we enriched them by the grace that they saw in us. We shared meals, we talked, and we even argued. And we're still in that process to this very day. Guys, here's the deal. The Holy Spirit wants to take the truth that He has used and is using to shape your life, including the way the Lord met you and spoke to you this very morning as you were worshiping the Lord, or as you're hearing the word being taught. He wants to use you. He wants to use your life. He wants to use your words to express the wisdom and the ways and the truth about our King to the lives of the disciples around you. Guys, and I don't mean like you go out in the courtyard and it's just stiff, uncomfortable, mechanical, so what did God say to you today? You know? No, it's something that flows from normal, caring conversations out in the space of the courtyard, or even in the space of this building as you're moving out towards the courtyard. Our gatherings are shaped in such a way to enable us to connect with people within a shared space. Take the opportunity to hear each other's story. You know, a couple weeks ago, my wife sat down with a sister in the Lord, and she's had several moments with this particular sister out in the courtyard. But on this particular Sunday, Valerie looked at her and said, "You know, I'd love to hear your story. Tell me how you came to know Jesus." And Valerie had the privilege of hearing Helen tell the story of how Jesus happened in her life. There were numerous just casual conversations that led to that conversation. Take the opportunity to share how the Lord worked in worship and in the Word, how the Word of God is. When I was doing the high school ministry, there was one guy in the high school group, he would come up to me and say, "So what's Jesus doing in your life today?" And sometimes I was so busy doing things for Jesus, I was missing Jesus. Very uncomfortable moment. He didn't do it to make me feel uncomfortable, but it was uncomfortable because he got right to the point of the whole thing. Connect in prayer for one another within this shared space. Watch these relationships incrementally build as we're here. Whether it's every Sunday morning in this space or in the courtyard or in a classroom in our Wednesday gathering class, or, and this is perfect timing for going out and register today for men's and women's study, in circles or around tables on Thursdays in the men's and women's studies, or in a care group or a home group, that is where sibling love is nurtured. For some, those settings, and I'm just going to throw out the men's study or the women's study because it's tied up to what's going on right now. Those settings are going to be the first shared space with their spiritual siblings for some people. For a lot of people, those are the very spaces where people are going to begin to treat them as spiritual siblings. It's where they're going to begin to let people into their lives and where they begin to let people know who they are. And that shared space is going to expand more and more into your life outside of these walls. But here's the tricky bit. There's the ever-present danger of allowing shared spaces to become exclusive. This community of sibling love is not a closed system. And that brings us to the second term that explains and describes for us how this life together in Jesus is worked out and lived out. 2 Peter 1, verse 7, supplement your Philadelphia with love for everyone. Hebrews 13, 2, don't forget to entertain strangers. That phrase is a single word, philoxenia. The prefix philo, love, suffix xenia, strangers. Philoxenia is such a massive gospel word. The gospel is God opening his heart, opening his forever kingdom to men and women estranged from him by sin and inviting them into his kingdom, making a way for them into his household and his kingdom by the cross of his son. Guys, real community involves not only Philadelphia, it involves philoxenia. And this was something radical in the first century, and it's radical when it happens in the 21st century. This campus is Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa's home. We should entertain love on strangers here. We should be inviting people who are yet outside of the gospel to come into our church home. When they walk in, they should see our brotherly love. They should see and hear the beauty of God's grace. But we want to be careful to never limit the idea of stranger or outsider as having to do only with someone who's yet a stranger to faith in Jesus. You know, there are people who call Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa their home, but in a very real way, they still might be an outsider or a stranger to you in the space of your circle of friends. You know, as a brand new Christian, I was maybe a month old in Jesus. I made a decision to go to a Catholic charismatic prayer meeting. And there was a man at the door of that very tiny little meeting space. And I reached out to shake his hand, and before I knew what was happening, I was swallowed in this giant bear hug. I mean, literally, I'm going like this, and then my arms are put to my side, and this man is like right here. No man had ever had me in that position, ever. Ever. And he said, "Welcome, brother." And when I walked into that tiny little space, I was greeted by the genuine love of a handful of men and women who didn't know who in the world I was, and they were much older than me. Bob Mackey. I can't even say their names. George and Bernice Sirianni, Vince and Cynthia Weldon, Dick and Trudy Mazzarella, Marcia Brennan. I'll never forget their names. They didn't know anything about me, but they made me feel so at home. It was as if I was being personally welcomed by Jesus. After a few weeks later, a guy walked into the prayer meeting. It was pouring cats and dogs, and he came in soaking wet, and I'm looking at this guy going, "Do you have any common sense, man? Like, it's raining." They introduced me to him. His name was Rick, and Rick was the son of Marcia Brennan. At the end of the meeting, this soaking wet guy invited me to his house. He had known me for like 15, 20 minutes. And in the space of his house, he said, "Have you ever heard Christian music?" I said, "No." It was late. Rick had six sisters. They were all in bed. So he grabbed a set of headphones, and he literally put the headphones on my head. He says, "Listen to this." And he played the song "Little Pilgrim" by Love Song. And I was wrecked. I went, "How do they know me? This is my story." When it was over, he said, "Well, you know, most of the guys in that band, they reformed another band, and they're going to be playing at a concert tomorrow night at a place called Calvary Chapel. You want to come?" Yeah. Guys, those brothers and sisters at that little tiny space in that prayer meeting, they were very close. They were longtime friends. They welcomed me into the space of that prayer meeting and into the space of their friendships. Rick invited me into the space of his home and brought me into this very space, and the rest is history. We have no idea of what God has in mind when we welcome a stranger. I came across this beautiful way of illustrating this. When an outsider steps into the home of a Christian, think of this home or think of your personal home, it should be like stepping into a glass-bottom boat in Tahiti. The grace of God is suddenly opened up to them like a coral reef seen through a glass-bottom boat. But again, Closing off the shared space of your friends is a very real danger, and I've seen it happen. Brothers and sisters, philoxenia does not demand the diminishing or the dissolution of your closest friendships. In reality, you can only have a few, maybe even one closest friend. You can have a lot of acquaintances and a lot of friends, but you don't have much bandwidth to have more than a few closest friends. Real community is not cliche. Timothy Keller, he captures it. He summarizes all of this. These people could not get enough of each other. These people were always coming together. They came together every day. They were hungry for each other. Regular life was seen as an interruption. They couldn't be kept apart. That's the reason why the word together is not so much something they did, it was something they were. They were together. They entered into a whole new mode of existence. Because for you and me to live like that demands the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit directing us to Jesus, who said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." I'm going to ask the musicians to come out, and we're going to respond to this time by coming to the table. These elements, the bread and the cup, they remind us of the magnificent story of God. They tell us that the love of God for his creation is so great that he laid aside the expression of his majesty, the expression of his glory, to be with us in the space of our fallen world. All to the end that he could rescue and redeem us and restore us, invite us into his kingdom. I pray that the bread and the cup will speak to you, remind you that this, the body of Jesus broken, the blood of Jesus shed, is how relentless and never failing and how constantly pursuing the love of God is for you. I pray that the bread and cup will remind you that his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that you could call his Father your Father. With his arms stretched open on the cross, he welcomed you to be his brother, his sister, welcomed you into his kingdom. Please rest in his grace. May the reality of his love for you remind you of how precious your brothers and sisters are to Jesus. And may we welcome others in the same way Jesus has welcomed us. And if you've yet to give your life to Jesus, the bread and the cup tells you all that God has done so that you could be his child, so that you could call the creator of heaven and earth your father and call Jesus your brother. Jesus has done it all. And when you just relinquish the throne of your life, pledge your allegiance to Jesus, the only true and forever King, you will experience the reality of being the adopted child of God. And you will begin a new life in Jesus, a life together with him and his people, right here, right now, and one day in the new creation. Let's worship. And as you're led, come and get the bread and the cup.